This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to visit us each Lord's Day on our campus located at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or at any time at gbcph.org.
The way we're all very different, but we all have Christ, and so you are blessed in Him. Well, you may have a seat. Have a little bit of a longer intro here, and so just let you have a seat now. Won't make you stand for the whole thing. You can turn your Bibles to Psalm 128. Psalm 128. We're nearing the end here of our series through the book of Psalms. Next week, my dad will be in the pulpit, and he'll wrap it up, pulling from those last five psalms in the Psalter and closing up the series. And so it's been a fruitful time, I know, in my own heart, and we've been praying that it's been fruitful in all of your lives as well. Psalm 128 is a part of this section called the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms of the goings up, as the Hebrew word means there. Whether God's people were heading south toward Jerusalem, or they were headed north towards Jerusalem, they would say, "Let us go up to Jerusalem." In our vernacular, we don't typically do that. We'd say we're going down to the Santa Cruz Mountains, even though we would be going up in elevation there. We think of more north and south as up and down. But for them here, they would say, "Let's go up to Jerusalem." And this ascent, this going up, was not strictly one of geography, though it's true Jerusalem is in the Judean mountains and in the hills there. But it has a great significance in the Hebrew mind about movement toward the presence of God. Psalm 24, verse 3, David asks the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Well, anyone can climb the hill of the Lord. Anyone, you can go right there right now, go on a trip to Israel and climb up those mountains and be up there in Jerusalem. But he clarifies that question with, "Who shall stand in his holy place?" He's reflecting on being in the presence of God, worshiping God, approaching Him. So the Psalms of Ascent were compiled as a collection for the use of pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for worship, and most likely after the time of the exile, once they've rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple and were traveling there once again for worship. Mostly these psalms are relatively brief, 9 verses down to 3, and there's only one that exceeds that, just making them good for memorizing on the pathway to go, easy to have in your memory, teach to your children as you were on the way to Jerusalem, singing and reciting them along the way. And if you read them as a whole from chapter 120 all the way through 134, which Pedro read there at the beginning of the service, they tell a bit of the story of the post-exilic time for Israel. In Psalm 120, for example, it says, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace." Right at the start here, it's reflecting on their time in exile and living there amongst the Gentiles and those who hate shalom, who don't want shalom from God. Psalm 122, just 2 psalms after that, it says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Kind of advancing the story here, speaking to one another. Let's go. Let's go to Jerusalem. Let's travel there this year and worship the Lord at the temple. And as Pedro read there at the end, in 134, the scene is there at the temple. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Tells a bit of the story. Spurgeon called these psalms the little psalter within the psalter. It has a vast different types of psalm, all mixed in this small little cluster of psalms. There's psalms of lament, there's psalms of praise, there's psalms of asking with requests and supplication for salvation and deliverance. There's psalms of a royal psalm lifting up the covenant with David and so forth. So there's all sorts of different kinds. Four psalms in this cluster are written by David. And so the compiler here, towards the end of the Psalter, is bringing back some of David's own words and praises in the Psalms, and one by Solomon. 132 is the one that stands out the most. It's twice as long as any of the others, and it speaks mostly in reference to the covenant with David and God returning to Zion and dwelling with his people. Our psalm this morning, though, often gets paired together with Psalm 127. So we'll be in 128, but I'd like us to read 127 and 128 together as they share similar themes, and both have a bit of wisdom literature in how it's written here. So Psalm 127, I'll read down through 128. Verse 1, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And then our psalm, Psalm 128. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Would you pray with me one more time before we start unpacking this psalm? Father, we need your help. We need your spirit to open our minds, not only to understand, but also to receive your word with humility. God, to be changed, to see Christ more clearly and appreciate who he is and what he's done for us. So we ask that you would meet us right now as we sit humbly under your word, we pray. In your son's name, amen. As I said, this psalm is usually classified as a wisdom psalm. As poems go, both Psalm 127 and this Psalm 128 would fit really nicely into the book of Proverbs. And as we consider this psalm, let's think about how Christ fulfills biblical wisdom. How does Christ fulfill biblical wisdom? Well, Christ is the very wisdom of God. He embodies the wisdom of God. He walked in perfect wisdom. And those who are in Christ share in the blessings that come from walking in the wisdom of God with Christ. This applies to us. Even as Christ grew in wisdom and in knowledge and walked in the fear of the Lord himself. So as we make our way through this psalm, it's broken up into two sections, is how we'll take a look at it today. Verses 1 through 4, first, is a portrait of the blessings of walking in wisdom with Christ. He describes what this blessed life looks like. And then verses 5 and 6 is a pronouncement of the blessings of the kingdom. He prays for and asks the Lord to bless us in certain ways. And so first, a portrait of the blessings of walking with Christ. Look again at verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. The psalmist begins first with the preconditions of receiving the blessings that are in this psalm. The blessings of this psalm are for those who are first in a right relationship with the Lord, the fear of the Lord, which then produces a right way of living with the Lord. Where Psalm 1 spoke of the blessed man, here we have a blessing that's extended to, he says, everyone who fears the Lord. It's almost as if Christ himself invites you and I to join him in his right relationship with the Father, join him in his fearing of the Lord. Isaiah, in his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11, speaks of Christ as one who was filled with the Holy Spirit and thus lived in the fear of the Lord. Listen to Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Speaking of Christ in the line of Jesse, which is the line of David. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Do you hear that? Christ would delight in the fear of the Lord. You see, before you and I are called to walk in wisdom, to live out our lives in the fear of the Lord, Christ himself, in his humanity, received the Holy Spirit and walked in wisdom and in the fear of the Lord. And so Christ says, do you want the blessed life? Do you want the good life? Well, join me. Join me in fearing the Lord. Well, what is the fear of the Lord? At its most basic level, we would say often, right, it's the reverence for God, knowing him in his holiness and his majesty and responding to that with reverential awe and adoration, right? Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Knowing God in his holiness, knowing his character will result in understanding who we are before him. And thus will result in our fear of him, honoring him, respecting him, and therefore a resulted life of wisdom, the proverb says. But as you comb through the scriptures, it has so much more to say about the fear of the Lord. So I'd like us to take some time to think about this concept, the fear of the Lord. We saw it at the very beginning of this series in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11. It's the sort of fear that's mixed with rejoicing. We don't often hear of that in that way. Fear and rejoicing. Fear and delight. Those things, according to the scriptures, go together. That's why Christ could delight in the fear of the Lord. It's not the opposite of joy. Well, why? Well, because a proper fear of the Lord in the Bible is always couched within a particular relationship with God. The covenant relationship with God. Those who fear him are those who are in a relationship with him. The covenant relationship. So Psalm 25, 14 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. Friendship with God. This verse tells us, if you fear him, you worship the Lord, you will find that the God of the universe is your friend. He's your friend. Fear and friendship. We don't often hear those things together either. And we read it together, right, in our unison reading in Psalm 130, verse 4, that with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I preached on this a while back, a year ago or 2 years ago or something, and we said, the Lord evokes fear out of his people, not with an iron fist, but with his mercy, with his compassion, with his grace. Listen to this quote by Michael Reeves in his book on the fear of the Lord, Rejoice and Tremble. He says, here is not a fear that stands on the flip side of the grace and goodness of God. It is the sort of fear Hosea describes when he prophesies how the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in the fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days, Hosea 3:5. It is a fear to the Lord and a fear to his goodness. It is a fear that, as Charles Spurgeon puts it, leans toward the Lord because of his very goodness, end quote. See, we fear him not as those who are going to be judged, but as those who've come into a covenant relationship with him. He's forgiven you your sins. He's drawn you near to himself through his Son and by his grace. Reeves goes on to say, right fear falls on its face before the Lord, but false leaning toward the Lord. It is not as if love draws near and fear distances itself. Nor is this fear of God one side of our reaction to God. It is not simply that we love God for his graciousness and fear him for his majesty. That would be a lopsided fear of God. We also love him in his holiness and tremble at the marvelousness of his mercy. True fear of God is true love for God defined. It is the right response to God's full-orbed revelation of himself in all his grace and glory. End quote. This is the sort of fear Christ had, where he could delight in the Father, delight in his fear, in that relationship with his Father. It's not the sort of fear of a cowering slave with a cruel master. No, it's the delightful reverence of a child before his loving parent. That's the kind of fear it is. Martin Luther described these two fears as servile fear and filial fear. Servile fear in that it's like a servant or a slave versus filial fear, that of a son with his father, that relationship. It's different. That's the sort of fear of the Lord the Bible is talking about. To walk in the ways of the Lord is to walk then in obedience. It comes from that fear of the Lord. It results in obedience. Deuteronomy 10:12 says this, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is why the psalmist would say, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. It naturally comes from the other. Walking in the ways of the Lord is the outward expression of a heart that fears him. But remember, This is within this covenant relationship, right? So we don't focus in on the walking, on the external, and when we trip and we fall and we fall into temptation and we sin, and we will, that somehow we've lost this relationship with God. No, you're in this covenant. So like a child can know that their parent still loves them even though they disobeyed. So you, as a follower of Christ, in Christ, when you fail to walk in the ways of the Lord, you can know that your Father loves you. That's the relationship, right? You're forgiven. You're covered in His grace. And the great news is you have a great high priest who walked this life in this fear of the Lord and against temptation. He's your high priest. You can turn to Him when you're struggling to walk in His ways. Look to the Lord. Ask Christ, show me, teach me, train my heart to fear Your name. Train my heart to fear the Father and to walk in fear and in love of the Father in my life. You can learn this obedience. You can learn to fear the Lord as long as you keep that in the context of the gospel. Don't lose that relationship. Don't forget it, or it'll crush you. And if this is you, the psalmist says you're blessed. You're blessed. Now, after giving the preconditions here, the preconditions to these covenantal blessings, the psalmist highlights two blessings in particular. A fruitful labor in verse 2, and then in verse 3, progeny, that is, children, right, descendants. And there's a shift here in the text from everyone who to you, a singular you. And we find out that this you is a man in verse 4. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. He's taking the statement of blessing from verse 1 and applying it to a particular man and his relationship to the two major spheres of his life, his work life and his home life. And that's what he does here. So let's look at verse 2. Verse 2. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it will be well with you. The wise in the book of Proverbs are those who fear the Lord, and as they fear the Lord, it makes its way into how they view work. It affects their work ethic. The wise in the Proverbs are those who are diligent, those who deal fairly in their business. And as a result, when you go through the book of Proverbs, it leads to this man not growing hungry, having his needs met and the needs of his family met. And notice that the psalmist here doesn't say great wealth and excess will be yours, just you'll reap what you sow. What you put your hands to do, you'll receive what you need. But of course, in our own hearts and our own minds, we know this doesn't always happen. All right? This isn't always our experience in this life. In fact, we could even say in Christ's own ministry, what He sowed into the disciples for 3 years reaped what? A deception? A betrayal? Denials? Abandonment? In that moment? So what we put our hands to do doesn't always result in us enjoying the fruit of our labor. But that's what it says, right? You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. That's the blessing of those who fear the Lord. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let's hit the next blessing so we can take them together. The second blessing he highlights, other than the fruitful labor, is progeny, children, right? A fruitful wife and the blessing of having many children. Verse 3, he says, Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around the table. We don't often talk this way, right? I don't think I've ever heard any of you say your wife is a fruitful vine. You know, we're close to Napa, but I don't. We're not that close. He says this blessed man's wife would be a fruitful vine, and in this context, it primarily speaks of the fruitfulness of her childbearing, right? But the picture is much richer than simply that. It's richer than you're going to have lots of kids, right? This is coming from a man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. The way he relates to his Father in heaven is going to affect the way he treats his wife. The way that relationship develops. If this man fears the Lord and walks in his ways, it's not just going to be in the public places where he works. It's going to be in his home. It says she will be a fruitful vine within your house, right there in the most intimate places of your home. She's going to flourish. She's going to flourish. Well, because the way he treats her, he's not domineering. No, she will know that she's loved, that she's cherished. She'll feel safe, secure with her husband because he fears the Lord and he honors the Lord even in his home. So the intimacy that comes from such a relationship will be sweet. It'll be sweet for both of them. And so the Lord, he says, will bless them with children. Sons is the word here, sprouting up like olive shoots all around the table. That's the picture. They're there at the dinner table, and you can picture a moment in your mind when you were at Thanksgiving, and you just look out there and you just go, wow, the family just keeps growing. That's the picture here, the blessing of having children around the table with you. Indeed, the children are a heritage from the Lord, we read in Psalm 127, right? That's what he said. What a great blessing, the blessing of children in our life. But as we said with fruitful labor, we understand that this blessing isn't always experienced in this life. Even for those who fear the Lord and who are seeking to walk in his ways, right? We have barrenness. That happens. You know, a husband and wife going years asking the Lord, are we going to have children? You know, there's singles who desire marriage and desire to have children in their lives, not finding a spouse. There's miscarriage, right? The loss of children in the womb. So how do we reconcile it? How do we reconcile the blessings of walking in wisdom with Christ with the cold realities of this fallen world that we live in? Well, first we should say, this is the nature of wisdom literature in the Bible. This is very proverbial, right, of a statement. It's not a direct promise. There is truth, of course, to these ideas, and that's the point of a proverb. There's lots of weight to this. There is great blessing in walking in the ways of the Lord, and it's going to affect how fruitful you are at work and home life, and when you walk in the fear of the Lord and you're doing it His way. God's way is the best way. God's way is the best way to experience the blessings of this life and true joy. Right? He's the designer of humanity. He's the creator. So he knows what produces human flourishing. All the other ways will leave you empty in the end. His ways are the best. In fact, these ways harken back to the Garden of Eden when all was right. Hamilton, in his commentary, said, "The blessed land of Eden knew no curse on land, no painful toil, And Psalm 128:2 declares that those who fear Yahweh can experience a measure of that Eden-like quality of life. You can taste it, bits of it, in this life, even post the fall. So it's true. There's truth to these proverbial statements. But we have to go further than that, because we don't always have it in our experience. And this is what I would say here. Christ is the eschatological fulfillment of all the covenantal blessings. Christ is that fulfillment of these blessings and all the covenant blessings that there are. And these words spoken here mirror that, those covenantal blessings. You know, the hope in this psalm is an eschatological hope. It looks ahead to the end. That is, the blessings being spoken about here precisely are the undoing of what was broken and lost in the fall and what was repeatedly fumbled under the old covenant. We hear it in here. The work of your hands being fruitful, well, in Genesis, what was lost? Well, the work of your hands is just going to be hard. Labor, the ground will fight you. You're not going to get out of it what you're putting in. And what else did we hear there at the very beginning? Well, childbearing is going to be hard. It's going to be painful. You see, in the fall, we lost these things. And the hope is, the eschatological hope is here, the undoing of what was lost in the fall. Because of sin, the ground was cursed. In Genesis 3:17 and through 19, which would mean that at the very least, enjoying the fruit of your labor won't come easy. It'll be hard, hard work. Because of sin, childbearing would be painful, Genesis 3:16. In fact, it would require, he says there, the promised serpent crusher to reverse the curse that our sin brought on this world. And as you make your way through the Old Testament, some of what was lost in the fall was promised again to those who would keep covenant with the Lord. Flip to Deuteronomy 28, so you can see it there with me. Deuteronomy, of course, is a restatement of the law to the people of Israel by Moses just before entering the promised land. Look at the top of chapter 28 in Deuteronomy. He says this: "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all the blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of the womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock." You see, it's the undoing of what was lost in the fall. But of course, right, generations of the people of Israel, they didn't keep covenant with the Lord. They forgot the covenant with the Lord. And so in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, in verse 15, he would say, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then he lists curse after curse after curse, all the way down to verse 30. Let's pick it up there. He says, "You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruits." Under the law, how could any of us experience the covenantal blessings of walking in his ways? We can't do it. We can't do it on our own. Who of us could sufficiently live in the fear of the Lord? But for Christ, we all would forever be under the law and ever be under the curse of the law. Forever to experience the curse that we experience at the very beginning in the fall, separated from God, separated from the blessings of God. But Christ, according to Paul in Galatians, Christ has become the curse of the law for us, taking upon himself the penalty of our sin on the cross, that we may receive the very same spirit of the fear of the Lord that dwelt in him. You can have the same Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ had. And so, Ephesians 1:3 tells us that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in Christ. Is it not? Because of Christ, what was once lost in the garden and what was foreshadowed in the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey, will be finally fulfilled in its fullest in the new creation to come. That's what we have to look for in Christ. That's the hope that we have in Christ. Listen to Revelation 22, 1 through 4. It echoes familiar landmarks of the Garden of Eden, essentially saying what was lost in the garden will be yours in the end. Revelation 22, he says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." That's what we have to look forward to in the new creation. God, present with his people, always a flowing of this river of blessings, the tree of life always in bloom. That's what we have to look forward to. And that's the hope that we have in Christ. But what about the children? That's the harder part to work out here. Not children. How are we going to have that undone by Christ in the end? Well, look at Isaiah 53:10. You remember Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And as it's speaking about Christ, listen to how it talks about Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." Did you hear that? This is speaking of Christ. He's going to suffer on the cross, but then he's going to see his offspring and prolong his days. Because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ would not stay dead. He would live and be alive. But he would see his offspring. Who are the offspring of Christ? Jesus wasn't married. Jesus didn't have children. Who are his descendants? I take this to be his spiritual descendants. All those who are in Christ, you and I, the spiritual descendants, because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. You see, all in Adam, we're told, in Romans chapter 5 by Paul. All in Adam, all represented by Adam, will die. All the children and descendants of Adam will die. But all those who are represented by Christ will live. The descendants of Adam receive the corruption of sin and death, but in this sense, the descendants of Christ receive his righteousness, receive the Holy Spirit. And in the end, We're told Christ will bring many sons to glory. So how can we apply this into our own lives? Right? About singles going through life and they desired to have children, or someone who's barren desired to have children. Well, that's great for Christ. He's got all these offspring. Right? But you remember what Paul called Timothy? His beloved child in the faith. You remember that? Yes. You can have the blessing of the family of God. It begins here in this life, but it flows out into the end for all eternity. You can take part in this. Speak the gospel. Share liberally the gospel with those around you. And as you see people come to Christ, just as Paul saw Timothy as his child, you can see them as your descendants, the legacy that you've left. And in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, and you'll sit at a table and see this great expanse of people that have come to know Christ through you, that you shared in generations of a legacy of the gospel taking place and taking root in people's lives. You can enjoy that. That's a great blessing. And that's a hope that you can have for the life to come, but we begin to experience it right here, right now. So that's the portrait of the blessings of walking with Christ in wisdom. Second, let's consider a pronouncement of the blessings of the kingdom of God. Look at verses 5 and 6, back in Psalm 128. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The psalmist has gone from describing the blessed life of an individual and his family now to a prayer of pronouncement of blessings. And he begins by reminding us of the source of these blessings. They come from Yahweh, the Lord, his covenant name there. It comes from the Lord. Indeed, every good and every perfect gift come from above. But he specifically mentions Zion. Zion, the Temple Mount, the hill there of Jerusalem where God mediated both his holy presence there in the temple and also mediated his authority through the anointed king. And if the original singers of this psalm were indeed in the time of the return to exile, this would be quite a prayer. They're looking for the blessings of God to be pouring out of Zion once again from the Temple Mount. And at that point, after the exile, you remember in Ezra 3, 12 through 13, in Ezra there, the young who helped put together the walls around Jerusalem again, and they had rebuilt the temple, and the young people at that time were excited and in awe of what they had accomplished and what God was doing. But the older generation grieved. They grieved over the fact that the temple lacked its former glory. The psalmist declares it's God who blesses you from his presence, from his place, as you approach him in worship through the means that he's provided and through submission to the authority that he has put on his king. And you and I experience this blessing as we approach the Lord in Christ. As we come to Christ and fear the Lord as those who are in Christ, indeed, all these spiritual blessings that we have come from the Lord through him. And then the psalmist prays that you would witness the prosperity of Jerusalem. God's blessings aren't strictly just individual for these individual people in their own homes and lives. It's much broader than that. It's communal. If Jerusalem was to succeed, so then the rest of the kingdom would have success and blessing. For those returning from exile, this would be an important prayer. You know, may you the rest of your life see Jerusalem at its finest. That's what he's proclaiming over them. But again, that wasn't their experience. In the end, Jerusalem would fall again. The nation would be occupied again by foreign leaders. But with the coming of Christ, this Jerusalem itself wasn't the final place of prosperity for the people of God. Now, the author of Hebrews picks up this idea and says, no, those in faith in Hebrews 11, they were looking ahead to a city that was to come, a city that was to come. And then in Hebrews 12, he picks up the theme again and says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You see, there's a Jerusalem now, not the one in Israel, over on the other side of the world right now, the heavenly Jerusalem, the people of God, the city of God, right now, that you and I are enrolled in. Our citizenship is there. And we pray for the prosperity of this Jerusalem, the people of God, the prosperity of God's purposes and plans through the church and what he is doing, and ultimately to experience the fullness of that in the life to come when Jerusalem is found here on the new earth. That's why in the author of Hebrews picks it up again in chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. Therefore, let us go to him, that is Christ, outside the camp and bear the reproach he endures. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's what we're waiting for. One day the heavenly Jerusalem will be here on the new earth, and the people of God will experience that prosperity in its fullness. And then he brings up longevity, right? In verse 6, may you see your children's children. That's just a way of saying, may you live a long time. May you live until you're able to see your grandchildren. My grandma is in here right now, and she has seen her children's children's children. That's what she's been blessed with, right? Blessed with longevity, long life. That's what he's asking for. The blessing of long life. We'll experience that in its fullness in the end. We don't always get to see our children's children. Life is often too short here. The hope that we have is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, he was raised, and he's seated right now at the right hand of his Father, and he's gathering up a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And one day there will be another resurrection of all those who are in him, who will be raised to newness of life forever in resurrected bodies, forever to experience the blessings that we see here in this psalm. So he ends, peace be with Israel. That's how he ends. A proclamation of that shalom once again, the wholeness of life. He again moves here all the way to this one man, to his household, to the city of Jerusalem, and now all of Israel. He's proclaiming these blessings for. Well, Christ is the very wisdom of God, and all the blessings of this psalm can be yours if you turn to Christ. So I have to say, there are some of you here today who don't know Christ in this way, who don't fear the Lord, that you don't know this God that we speak about. These blessings aren't yours. So I plead with you, turn to the Lord in Christ. Know that your sins can be forgiven, that you can walk in the fear of the Lord, not in fear of judgment, which would be yours now if that's all you had, but in Christ you can fear the Lord as one who's covered in the blood of the Son. That's the hope for you. Well, let's end at this point with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you.